Good to be back with you. I mean, really, this is a lovely place to come, and we've come to love this church. True body of believers. Keep it up, is all I can say. May God bless everything that you're doing, including your pastor and his wife and their leadership and all those who participate. I mean, my goodness, what a great bunch of people. So let's just do a little bit of review. So we started out, remember we've talked about the Bible being divided into 12 periods. You can do it different ways. I mean, 7 periods, 30 periods, I suppose you could do whatever you want. But it seemed to me like it flowed neatly into 12 periods. So let's review what we did last week. And for those who were not here last week, we'll let you catch up. The first period is origins. It's where everything began. Remember, there's 4 main events in the period of origins. There's the creation. There's the creation. Then the fall. Then the flood. And then the Tower of Babel. So those are the 4 big things. And those are all in Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, all those 4 events in Genesis 1 through 11. Human race is created perfect. Everything's wonderful. Then they fell into sin by abandoning God, by transferring their faith in their creator to the serpent who tempted them and promised them lies. And then from then on out, it's all about getting people to put their faith back where it belongs, in the creator. And of course, you can't do that in our dead state because we did die. We died spiritually. So somebody had to die in our place to restore us back to life and to give us new life. And then, of course, that was Jesus. So you see that from the very beginning. Then the next period is the patriarchs, 4 patriarchs: Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Joseph being the 4th patriarch, the chief among his brothers. Almost the last born, but taking the place of the firstborn. And so you've got the 4 patriarchs. And then you have the next period is the Exodus, where Joseph had brought the people down to Egypt, his people down to Egypt, and then they multiplied like rabbits. I mean, they were just everywhere within several generations. The Egyptians then enslaved them, remember? And then God called a deliverer to deliver them and to send them back to the land that he'd promised Abraham, the land of Canaan. They weren't supposed to stay in Egypt. And so he raised up Moses. Moses confronted Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. Then there were plagues, 10 plagues on Egypt. Then the people escaped after the Passover, the passing over of the death angel, which took the life of the firstborn, very symbolic. And then they received the law on Mount Sinai after escaping through the sea and all that sort of thing that you read about. And they received the law and became a covenant people, a people bound by mutual agreement between God and them. And then they were going to take the promised land. But remember, they didn't have the faith after all the miracles they had seen. And so God said that generation that did not have faith, that should have had faith, had no excuse for not having faith, they had to die off in the wilderness. God couldn't use them. I'll use your kids, but not you. And so after 40 years, the kids and their kids cooked the land that God promised under not Moses, but Joshua. And remember, they took Jericho, and then they conquered the south, and then they conquered the north. And they didn't conquer everything. Remember that map that I showed you last week? They conquered maybe a fifth to a quarter of what they were promised. They could have had everything all the way up to northern Syria and southern Turkey and Iraq, but they only chose that they only had the faith and the stamina to take that little bit. And even that was larger than the current state of Israel. And so here you had these people. Then they settled by their tribes. Remember the 12 tribes, with Levi being, in a sense, the 13th tribe, because they were scattered throughout all of Israel to be the clergy, the teachers, the social workers of Israel and the other tribes. Now, if they were originally 12 brothers, how come there are 13 tribes? Well, because Joseph got the firstborn share, which is a double portion, so his 2 sons became equal with their uncles and became full tribes themselves. So Joseph has 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So then you have the tribal Israel settled in Canaan, and they had the judges, and they go through this 350-year period in which they have faith in God and they're following the covenant, and then the next generation cools off and lapses into idolatry and sin and, you know, wickedness, and then God sends nations to judge them, and finally they come to their senses and they wake up and say, maybe it's because we're sinning and maybe because we've left the covenant. And so then God raises up a judge and they're delivered. And they go through this cycle. I think there's 13 or 14 judges, something like that. And they go through this cycle, and finally they get to the place where they say, we're done with this. We're living as 12 separate tribes. Sometimes we're friends with each other. Sometimes we're at war with each other. We've got to be a united nation. And God raises up Samuel, and Samuel anoints the first king. And the first king is exactly what the people want. Not a good thing, because they don't want a good thing. But he's the king they want, and his name is Saul. And Saul's horrible. He doesn't follow God. He doesn't really trust God. And so eventually God takes the kingdom from Saul and gives it to David. David is much more like it. David's a man who loves God, but not without flaws. And you know the flaw. He had this thing about women, and he does some horrible things, and God says, okay, fine. I'm not going to bless your house, you know, your children. And so eventually Solomon, his son, through one of those mistakes that David made, becomes a great king. He's a wise man. He's a rich man. But even he falls into temptation, though he repents at the end of his life. That's the United Kingdom of Israel. Then you go into the divided kingdoms. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, lost the kingdom because of his arrogance. And the 10 northern tribes split off. They keep the name Israel because there's more of them. And the southern kingdom has to come up with a new name, which they call themselves the House of Judah. Eventually, we'll know those people from the House of Judah as Yehudi or Jews. So the Jews today are from that southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and some Levites, and that's kind of who they are. The northern kingdom were the Israelites of the northern tribes, and they never really served the Lord. They never really kept the covenant as a whole people, and God kept sending both Judah and Israel prophets. And those prophets said, if you don't come back to the covenant, if you don't change your ways, God will judge you. And guess what happened? He judged them. The northern kingdom was judged in the 700s BC by Assyria. They were ticking off in bits and pieces, little groups here and there, until 721, when the whole bunch was rounded up and taken off and dumped off in southern Turkey, northern Syria. And where they went from there is a big dispute. I think I know where some of them went. But we'll talk about that maybe at a different time. The southern kingdom held on for another year. That's Judah by itself. I think that's what's up there, Judah by itself, Judah alone. And they're hanging on for another 100 years or so. And sometimes they're faithful. Hezekiah was a reasonably faithful king. His son Manasseh was absolutely wicked. His son Amon was even more wicked, if you can believe it. And then there was a revival under Josiah for a while, and it kind of went back and forth. And finally, they lapsed into complete apostasy, and God said, okay, you didn't learn the lesson from your northern neighbors, so guess what? You're going off as well. And so this time, the Babylonians have conquered the Assyrians, and they took Judah off. According to Jeremiah 25, the captivity, the mandatory captivity, would last for 70 years, which is exactly what it lasted. 606, when it started, 536 when it ended. All right, so here we are, Judah alone, and we now go into exile. So the moral of this second phase, and I have this also divided up into four phases, but the moral of the second phase, which I'm going to need my glasses to read, God will judge his people's faithlessness and disobedience. He will. You see that in churches today. The churches that have walked away from God's basic truths are declining. And the churches that have remained faithful tend to be either stable or growing. But God's promises don't fail, but too much is at stake to allow them to fail in their calling and reach the world. So he has to judge his people. He has to discipline his people, or they won't listen. So phase three is God's work through scattered Israel. So Israel's been scattered. The northern kingdom's been scattered. Some went probably into Europe. Some went east into Afghanistan and even parts of India, maybe parts of China. Some went south into Africa, different groups. And so they're scattered, and they're now an influence. And they're now ancestrally ready to receive a new covenant, which is what the prophets talk about. So Daniel 2, 46 through 47, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. This is when the Jews are in captivity in Babylon. And he paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. So you see, there's even a purpose. Even when God disciplines his people, if they sober up and get with the program, what happens? He uses them. He used them, and the most powerful man on earth that we know of at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, is humbled because of the Jews present who are actually come to their senses and actually serving God. And so he uses Daniel. Daniel is able to show the glory of God, and Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge that he's not God, but that the true God is the God of Israel. So the Babylonian captivity, or the exile, 606 to 536, the Judeans are exiled from their land. Not a one of them really is left. David's line is still there. The children of David continue on. That's why those genealogies are in Matthew and Luke, those what we think of as boring lists of names. Those are there to show that Jesus is part of the line of David and that the line of David has continued. But there's no king. There's no king from the line of David that ever sits on the throne of Judah or Israel again. The temple and the Levitical system are interrupted. So the Babylonians destroyed the temple. They took every bit of gold and some of the golden utensils for worship, like the candlestick and the ark and all those things. They were taken to Babylon, kind of kept in a warehouse, it seems like. They were just kept there, but the temple was broken down. So the Levites now have nothing to do except just kind of continue to teach the law in exile. But their priestly function is gone, their religious function's kind of gone. So what do? Well, you do the next best thing you can. Since you don't have a temple and you don't have really, you know, functioning Levites, you meet in somebody's home. And we're told that Ezekiel founded the first synagogue. They met in Ezekiel's home, and they prayed. You can still do that. They read the scriptures. You can still do that. You comment on the scriptures, which is we call a sermon. And then they eat afterwards. It's a Baptist church. And that's where Protestants get the order of service. We follow the synagogue model. Catholics tend to follow the temple model with priests and sacrifice and all of that. So you have synagogues where, you know, they just, since we don't have a temple, we don't have any sacrifice, we don't have our Levites working, let's just meet every Sabbath and we'll just do the best we can. And so after the exile, they come back, they restore the temple. We'll talk about that in a bit. They get the Levites working again, but they keep the synagogues because that's the local place where you can function, you can know people, you know, you can be people of God in your local area. And that's what a synagogue is about, and that's what churches are about. They lose Hebrew as their native language. So instead of speaking Hebrew, they pick up the language of their, you know, their native, the people that they're with, you know. So in this case, it's Aramaic. The Babylonians speak Aramaic. Now, I sometimes ask this, you can raise your hand if you want. How many of you speak a different language? You speak English, and your grandparents spoke something else. What happens? These people move to the country. Both my grandfathers were bilingual, German and English. And, you know, they come to this country and eventually the kids can speak both languages and the grandkids don't speak only one, the new language. And that's what happened to the Jews. They picked up Aramaic. They lost Hebrew. If you want to read the scriptures now, you have to learn a foreign language to do that. And so the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel are the prophets of the exile. The restoration happens beginning in 536, where King Cyrus of Persia, and he's prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45. Isaiah wrote in the 700s BC. When did Cyrus live? In the 500s BC. 200 years before the guy was even born, God is calling him by name through the prophet Isaiah. And you can read that yourself, both those chapters, 44 and 45, where God says, I will raise up Cyrus. I will use him to rebuild the orchards. I will use him to rebuild the cities. How is he doing that? The king of Persia, unknown by himself, is called by God to send the Jews home. Any Jews that want to go home, they go home under Zerubbabel. There's a total of 50 or maybe it's 70,000. Not a lot of them, but 70,000 of them did return to the land. And what do? They rebuild the cities, like God said he would raise up Cyrus to do. They started the temple. Then the neighbors, the Samaritans were what was left of the Israelites, intermarrying with other people that the Assyrians brought in and dumped there. They're the ones who now say, well, we're part Israelites, so this is really our heritage and our land. And so when the Jews come back, they are strong enemies. And so they discourage the Jews from rebuilding the temple. The temple stops for a while. God has to raise up Haggai and Zechariah to say, no, don't let them intimidate you. You continue to finish this second temple, which they do. And it's a pitiful thing. It says the old people who remember what the original temple of Solomon looked like, when they saw the finished product, I mean, these people are in their 80s and 90s, and they're weeping because it's just nothing like the glories of Solomon's temple. So this is the end of the Old Testament books, right here in this period, the restoration. The book of Ezra is where Ezra comes back and he says, okay, I want all the Levites to report to me. Prove your ancestry. And a lot of them didn't have the paperwork. They didn't have, you know, whatever paperwork they needed at the time. He says, okay, well, you may be, but we can't know that for sure, so you're disqualified. Only pure Levites and priests could then serve, and so he restored that. He restored worship as it should be under the law. Nehemiah was responsible for coming back and rebuilding the walls, the security, because the Samaritans and the Arabs were trying to destroy them, attack them. Remember that at one point it says that it got so bad to where, you know, the Jews under Nehemiah were building with one hand and the sword in the other. You know, they had to be both security and construction. And they did it in 52 days. Engineers are still wondering how that was possible. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, we're not talking about little landscaping blocks. We're talking about massive stones. How they did that, they certainly knew what they were doing. Esther takes place in this period. Esther's married to a Persian king. Remember, she's the first beauty contest winner that we know of. She was Miss Persia of 480 BC. Amazing. You know, she was a Jewish girl. It wasn't great to be Jewish, so she kind of kept that under wraps. Remember, her real name was Hadassah, but she went by her Persian name Esther, which means star. And so she wins this Miss Persia contest and becomes the next queen or the new queen of Persia under Xerxes. Xerxes is the guy that attacked the Greeks and got his fanny whooped at the Battle of Salamis, the naval battle of Salamis. It's in Greek. The Greeks talked a lot about him. And you can get a glimpse into his life. He was a spoiled brat. Read the book of Esther. And read about Esther's bravery, where she shows up and said, You've issued an edict to kill the Jews, and that's my death sentence too. And remember, it works out to where Purim, yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, the Jews celebrate that in February. Hanukkah and Purim are not mandated in the Bible. It's just something that they did part of their history. Malachi brings up the rear in terms of Old Testament books. And Malachi is the last of the writings that we know of. Now, in the middle, there are the apocryphal books, which Protestants don't have in our Bibles. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians do. We don't consider them to be inspired, but we do understand that there's some good information in there. And so, especially books like Maccabees and so on are interesting reading. Talks about this 400 years between Old Testament prophets and the beginning of the New Testament and what the Jews were up to at that time. So let's go into that period. We call them the silent years because no inspired books were written. And so this is the time when the Greeks rise up against the Persians. Alexander defeats the Persians in the 300s. The Jews are under this Greek domination. The Greeks were really cruel and oppressive to the Jews. They wanted to convert everybody to being Greek. And many of the Jews rose up against that. They got their independence under a line of kings called the Hasmoneans, but they weren't descendants of David. They were priest kings. And then eventually the Romans come along, and the Romans basically defeat everybody and conquer Judea in 63 BC. I wish I had a slide of this, but there's a Roman coin, a very famous Roman coin, that shows a palm tree with a woman sitting under the palm tree weeping, and a Roman soldier with a sword or a spear standing behind the tree, and on the coin is inscribed in Latin, Judea Capta, Judea Capta, meaning Judea captive or conquered. And it just shows the Roman arrogance, like, yeah, we made her cry, you know, we're the big guys, we conquered their land, we killed their guys, we took their stuff, and their women are reduced to mourning. This is also the time when you have the Jewish sects, or we would say denominations kind of a thing. You know, the Jews go into captivity and they go, well, why are we here? And of course, everybody's got their opinion as to why we're here. And the Pharisees were the group that said, we're here because we didn't keep the law right. We were too lax in keeping the law. So what's the answer to that? We got to really keep it. Yeah, double down. Exactly right. And so they did something called building a hedge around the law. And what does that mean? It means we're building a fence around the law, and you can't come any nearer than the fence. And the fence are laws that we have made that are stricter than God's laws. So if you keep our stricter laws, you for sure are going to keep God's laws. And so this is, and Jesus has a big problem with these people in the New Testament. He says, you're insisting that people do things God never commanded. So for example, what does that look like? How about this? You're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath, right? That's very clear. It's one of the commandments. No work on the Sabbath. Great. Nobody argues with that. Well, what's work? I mean, that's the natural question. What constitutes work? Does digging a ditch constitute? Yes. How about for a woman? Does cooking food like she would normally do through the week in that culture, is that work? Yes, that's her work. So what does she got to do? She's got to get it all done on Friday so that she can just, you know, the food's just sitting out on Saturday and people can do that. What about this? What about if she has these two teenage boys and she's told them 100 times, no roughhousing, and she's got the water that she drew from the well on Friday sitting there ready for use over the Sabbath, and these two boys, like idiots, like teenage boys can sometimes be, they start roughhousing, they start pounding on each other, and they knock the water over. Now the family has no water on the Sabbath. This is actually in the rabbinic literature. This is in what they call the Talmud. It's all these what ifs. What if this? What if that? And the rabbis rule on it. And so the rabbis say, well, sorry, she cannot go back to the well on the Sabbath. That's work. Ah, but the family needs water. Well, I mean, that would put a hardship on the family. What do we do? If she doesn't use implements related to the work, it's fine. So if she takes something that's not a bucket and uses her belt instead of a rope, she can draw water in an emergency. Now, I mean, isn't that sort of missing the whole point? I mean, and you know, these are the kinds of things that they struggle with. Well, here's another example of that. Can you pick your child up? Because picking up a burden is work. I mean, you don't pick up something like a rock or some heavy object. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Can you pick up your child? Because your child's heavy. And the answer the rabbis give is, of course you can pick up your child. But if your child is holding a toy, got to make that kid drop the toy, because picking the child up with the toy is a burden. It gets that specific. Now, you know, we make fun of these people. I mean, it does seem ridiculous to it, but at the same time, these people are saying we're in captivity because we did not keep the law of Moses. So let's keep the law of Moses, and let's make extra strict things so we don't even come close. So that's what the Pharisees did. The Sadducees, they just said, look, we weren't keeping the temple rituals. We weren't making sacrifice correctly. And so they just kind of narrowed it down to their little priestly group, and we're just going to keep the temple rituals pure. What the other Jews do, that's on them. We're just going to focus on temple ritual. And they became sort of this elite, upper crust aristocracy that was only concerned about the temple. And the Pharisees took over the middle and lower classes. They said, now we're of the people, whereas the Sadducees were sort of the aristocrats. And the Essenes, now they were the ones that said, everybody's wrong. We're going to the desert. We're not going to marry because we're not going to soil ourselves with married life. And we're going to be monks in the wilderness, and we're going to copy the scriptures, and we're going to pray and purify ourselves, kind of like medieval monks almost. Then the Zealots went the opposite direction. The Herodians. Herodians, when the line of Herod rose up, sponsored by the Romans, Herod was not even a Jew. He was king of the Jews, but his family were Edomites. In the 120s, the Jews conquered their southern neighbors, the Edomites, who were, remember, they were from Esau, Jacob's older brother, and they had always been enemies of the Jews. And so the Jews conquered all the Edomites and forcibly converted them to Judaism. And Herod's family were Jews in the sense that they'd been converted a couple generations earlier, but they were Edomites. And now they're ruling the Jews, and the Romans are kind of backing him up, and so he's not a good guy. And the Herodians were the party that was all about supporting Herod and his family in their position. The zealots were the opposite. The zealots were the guys that said, let's kill every Roman we can find. Sneak up behind Romans on guard duty, slit their throats and run. You know, they were terrorists. And so these are some of the things that happened during those silent years. And you see, Alexander the Great's empire was huge. Now the Roman Empire was equally huge. At the end of phase three, God can turn disaster and judgment into surprising opportunities for spreading his kingdom. Because what happened? The Jews and the Israelites, but more of the Jews, got dispersed. Now they were doing what they were supposed to do all along, which is reach the nations. They had become so focused on themselves and so against everybody else that God spread them out. And so when the gospel came, you did not have an unprepared group of people. What you had was a group of people that somehow, some of them were familiar with the scriptures and with the God of Israel. So they were scattered to reach many nations as they should have been in some way already. So we reached the last phase, phase four. God is reaching the world through a new covenant. Matthew 28, you all probably know this one. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. One name, but three. Name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I don't really have to tell you the story about the birth of Christ. I think everybody in this room knows it very, very well. But Jesus was born of the line of David. He was born, and you get those genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. Luke seems to be Mary's line, and Matthew, of course, is Joseph's legal line. So Joseph was not his physical father, but he was certainly his legal father. So through both lines, I think, there's some dispute about that. Jesus is the heir of David and the rightful king of Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the four Gospels. I think most people know that. But the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's a technical term. What does synoptic mean? It means, in Greek, it means seeing something in a similar way. We see it alike. And have you noticed when you read Matthew, okay, you got that, you read Matthew. Then you read Mark, did I just read that? Then you read Luke, I'm sure I read that. Why? Because they tell the same incidents in Jesus' life in somewhat the same order. Why is that? Because probably there was sort of a formula that was developed by the early church where they had a way of telling Jesus' story. It was a memorized way, a template of telling Jesus' story. And I think, and this is a theory, but I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke used that template to tell the story in their own way. And so, you know, they are distinct. I mean, Matthew puts things in there that the others don't and vice versa. And so they tell the story from their own perspective. Matthew seems to be writing to a Jewish audience. He quotes far more Old Testament scripture. He uses a lot more Jewish terms. In fact, he never talks about the kingdom of God. He always talks about the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Jews won't say God. Jews won't even write the full name God. They'll write G space D because they're afraid of taking God's name in vain. So they use synonyms, and Matthew uses. Yeah, well, you know, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? What constitutes taking God's name? And the Jews basically said, I don't know. Let's just not say it at all. Yeah. No, we're not chancing it. I mean, I've taught community college and university for years as a sideline, and I occasionally get Jewish students, and they will never write the full name God, ever. So they don't take it in vain. So anyway, all that to say, but John is 92% different than the others. Why? Because John writes probably at least 20 years, maybe 25 years after the others. And he goes, well, there's a lot of Jesus' story that wasn't in those. I need to fill in the gaps of parts of the story that they left out. Like, for example, what we call the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 18, roughly. That is just very briefly mentioned in the other three, but John tells us a lot of what Jesus said, his high priestly prayer, the vine and the branches, all of that is in John. John gives us the pre-story to the birth of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, and all of that. So John fills in some of the gaps, I guess you'd say, of the story. Jesus had a 3-year ministry from his baptism. Are we running out of time here? Okay. From his baptism to the resurrection, about 3 years. We know there are 3 Passovers inside that period of time. So Jesus' ministry is actually pretty brief. I mean, in our time, go back to, we'll see, this is 2025. Go back to the beginning of 2022. That's about how long Jesus' ministry was. He packed a lot into that 3 years. First year is the year of obscurity. Not many people knew Jesus. The big figure in the first year of Jesus' ministry is not Jesus, it's John the Baptist. John was the big dog. John was on everybody's lips. Jesus was sort of like, not exactly a sidekick to John, but he was sort of a sideshow to John. And so, you know, this is when he's sort of coming out and announcing himself. Second year, John's dead. They get rid of John. And so then Jesus comes out in the open. It's the year of popularity. It's when all the crowds are coming, and he's feeding the 5,000, and he's walking on the water, and all that stuff. Third year, year of opposition. It's the year where they're cracking down on him. They say, we got to do something. He's drawing too many people. The people are leaving us Pharisees. They're not respecting the Sadducees. We've got to get rid of him. Our power is eroding. We've got to do something. And so that's when they begin to try to trap him, to discredit him. And finally, when that doesn't work, the knives come out. They plot to kill him. So these are the things that Jesus does. His teaching is by parables. 32 or 33 parables Jesus teaches. Remember the prodigal son? And he always has a purpose in this. A parable is a story that is parallel to a spiritual truth. So, prodigal son. Rich man had 2 sons. The older son was a very loyal, hardworking, faithful son. The young guy was a complete, you know, renegade. And so he does the audacious thing. You can hear the Jewish audience gasp several times through this. The young son, what an idiot, comes to his father and says, you know, I know I'm going to get half of the inheritance when I die, but I really can't wait that long for you to die, so can you give me my half now? I mean, who would do that? You know, the Jewish audience would have been appalled at what they heard. How could this man do it? And the father does it. That's the second gasp. He does it, knowing what kind of son this is. And so the son runs off, and he goes to Las Vegas or wherever the place was in the time, and he wastes it all in a short time. Then a famine comes over the land, and everybody's hungry, and he needs a job. And so what does he get? What job does he get? The worst job a Jewish boy could have, with pigs. Don't even touch pigs. And now he's feeding them. And it gets so bad that one day he looks down at the pig slop and goes, that looks pretty good. And he starts picking pieces out of it and eating. And it's the first time he ever has an intelligent thought in his whole life. My dad is actually a pretty good guy. If I go back, I've lost the right to be a son, but he will take me back. He won't let me starve, and I'll just be a servant. So off he goes. And the old man's been waiting for him. Every day he sort of thinks, yeah, he'll be back. And so he keeps watching the road. And one of these days he sees that sorry figure walking down the road. And before the kid can get his little speech out, he calls for the fatted calf to be killed and a party to be thrown. And you'd think, happy ending to the story. It talks about God's grace. But that's not where the story ends, because it's pointed not only at sinners who can repent, it's pointed at the self-righteous, the older brother. And, you know, the older brother says, well, Dad, you never gave me a party. And the father says, well, everything I have now is yours. But aren't you even a little bit glad that your brother's back and in his right mind? And Jesus is pointing the straight finger right at the Pharisees with their extra laws and their self-righteousness. And there's 30-some stories like that where some spiritual truth is taught through Jesus' parables. And, you know, we ask ourselves, why doesn't he just spell it out? Because it's too easy. He wants us to do the work. We have to make the connection ourselves for it to go deep. Otherwise, if we say, basically the whole thing is about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the plight of the sinners who can come back anytime they want. No, he has to make us work and apply it to ourselves. That's what the parable is all about. He does signs, not because he's a wonder worker necessarily. He's not a miracle worker just for that sake. He makes these claims. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David. People call him Son of David. Lots of other guys during the time are claiming to be Messiah, but not many people can, not anybody, but Jesus can raise the dead and fix the sight of the blind and, you know, cast out demons and all those things that Jesus does. It proves that he has the right to make the claim. The last of the periods is the apostolic period. From about 30, 33, we're not exactly sure, but 30 to 33 is about the time of the resurrection, to 95 or 100 when the last of the New Testament books was written, the book of Revelation. The Christian church was born during a Jewish feast, Pentecost. Pentecost is that it marks the festival of when Israel received the law on Mount Sinai. So 50 days after the Passover, after you know they left Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai and received the law. That's why Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And Christians adopted Pentecost, not because of that, but because it was the day that the new covenant was made. Old covenant under Moses on Pentecost, new covenant under the apostles when the church was born. And so this new covenant was made on Pentecost. And just as fire came down on Mount Sinai, what happened to the apostles? Fire from God came down upon them. Moses got the Hebrew scriptures of the Hebrew laws, and now they're giving the law out in the languages of all these pilgrims, from mostly from Jews that are scattered around the world, but they've come back for the Feast of Pentecost, but also some Israelites from different places coming back, and you see all the languages that these people spoke, and the apostles are speaking these languages supernaturally to them, and the church grows from about 120 diehards to like 5,000, I mean, it says 3,000 in one day, but that's just probably the men. So all the women and children, it just, like, that's real church growth. I challenge any church today to call that kind of church growth their own. It's just amazing. Now you've got, what do you do with all these people? They've got to teach them. They came with just enough money to the feast, to come to the feast and go back home, wherever they were from. Eventually the money runs out. That's why they have to share possessions. It's not mandated that Christians do that necessarily. But in this case, they had to share because people were starving. So they sell land and they pool their resources. And so this is how they get through the early years. And then it says God continued to add to their number daily as people were saved. So we're talking tens of thousands of people. And so during this period, you know, you see the first persecution. Eventually the hard-hearted leaders of the Jews eventually crack down. In Acts chapter 7, the church disperses except for a very few that stay in Jerusalem. The apostles mainly disperse, and they're doing, I mean, God forces them to do the same thing. They're forced to disperse and bring the gospel out, which they do. Scripture's completed, like I say, between, maybe the earliest New Testament books are written around 45 to 50, the written down versions of them, all the way to maybe as late as 100 AD. Gentiles come into the church. You see the church having to move from all Jews in the beginning, every one of the earliest Christians are of Jewish background. And then you get things happening like chapter 7. Well, actually, let's back up. Chapter 6, you've got different kinds of Jews. The Greek-speaking, Greek culture Jews and the Hebrew Jews having this big discrimination issue in the church. That's solved through the selection of deacons. Then you get Samaritans in chapter 7. Are we really going to let those people in? I mean, they used to be our enemies. Are we really going to let them in? I mean, really, God? Them? Yep, got to accept them. Acts chapter 10. Out and out Gentiles. Roman centurion Cornelius. What do we do with him? His family seems to have been given the Holy Spirit by God when they trusted in Jesus. I guess we have to accept them too. And then you get to Acts chapter 13, where in Antioch, complete people who are not related, not really affiliated in any way, start coming, and they have to have this council in chapter 15 that says, what do we do with all these people? Do they have to become Jews first? I mean, circumcision for the guys and dietary regulations and all the things we have to do. And finally, the real central core of the church, Paul and Peter and James stand up and say, look, did keeping all of those things save us? No, we were saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Why do we make them do those things which never saved us? We're saved by faith in Jesus, period. However, Gentiles, please think about us Jews. Don't bring your non-kosher food to the feasts. Don't make us eat blood dishes. I mean, that's just, you know, please think about us. I think that's what that was. And definitely, you've got to stop your immorality and your idol worship. That's just gone. So you see, I love this map. You see how Christianity is in the darker blue. You see, that's where Christianity was around the year 300, little pockets here and there. When Constantine, a few years after that, the Emperor Constantine, whose mother had already become a Christian, Saint Helena, she's the one that went around saying, here's what this, here's happened, this here, Church of Holy Sepulchre, you know, Bethlehem, Church of the Nativity, all that stuff. Anyway, she was already a Christian. Her son, who was not yet a Christian, basically legalized Christianity in 312. So you see, on the eve of their legalization, the blue areas, after legalization, and if you're going to be an important official in Constantine's administration, it's nice to have a little Christian box checked on the application form. You see what happened in the lighter bluish green. Basically, the whole Roman Empire converts. How deep was it? Yeah, it's like, you know, America today. You've got people you think are really serious, you know. And then you've got people that, well, I'm not a Buddhist, so I guess I'm a Christian kind of people, you know. So we all know about that sort of thing. And then you see that the Germanic tribes, including the Anglo-Saxons in the yellow, and the Germans are converted only in the 700s. And it moves east. Eventually, by year 1000, even the Russians are converted. So it takes a while to convert Europe. Once Europe is converted, they become a powerhouse for expansion of the gospel. And that's not part of this, but... It's nice to know. So the moral of our fourth phase is that God's plan cannot be stopped. You can't stop it. Jesus said, you're going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then I'll come. Do you know that today our missions around the world, is reaching the last main unreached groups? I have a colleague that his wife and Melinda and I went to South Africa once and did some teaching in South Africa. He then spun off, and he's now training leaders in Mongolia. Mongolia has only recently, you know, been exposed at any level to the gospel. And so we're seeing that beginning to happen. So people of all types and abilities can be used by God to reach people. And every one of us has a gift. Every one of us is to do what we can to spread the gospel and to reinforce and support our fellow believers and grow ourselves. So we can either be part of that plan or watch as God does his work through others. So here's some takeaways. God can save anybody. Was Abraham anything righteous? No, God just picked him and used him. So God can use anyone. God can save anyone. You can be part of God's redemptive plan or not. Your choice. God uses each of us differently. We all have gifts, different kinds of gifts, different kinds of abilities, different kinds of backgrounds. And if you decide to choose to follow God in that way, he will use you in ways you never expected. Amazing stuff, like, I had no idea I'd ever be doing this. So, Bible's still a source of controversy in the 21st century. I mean, the enemies of the Bible are still very much opposed to it and making that no secret. And yet, look what happens when the towers in 2001 were burned down. Guess what happened? There's a Bible fused to a piece of plaster or something. Very symbolic of how you can't really destroy it. Millions of people read the Bible. I know you read yours this morning. You told us in Romans chapter 5 you were reading. God speaks to people through his word. And that's it. So, there's a whole bunch of details I left out, right? All right, let's pray and then I'll call you up. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bless this church. Lord, may it be large in its witness and in its influence. Lord, bless its leaders and all those who serve. Lord, keep it safe from fire, this whole town safe from fire, and from all the other calamities that could happen, Lord. May it be a thriving community. We ask this, Lord, and we thank you that you're spreading the gospel throughout the world and using us to be a little part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.